Morning to each of you this morning. Also, greetings in the name of Christ. Certainly appreciated the service, thoughts, singing so far. Several weeks ago, we looked at the subject of spiritual liberty and law and grace. And what is the biblical view of personal freedom in Christ, and how do we find it? And I'd like to continue that this morning and just go further with this. I realize that there's some time constraints because of the singing at the old folks' home at 1:30. So I'm going to try to go through this quickly. I'll probably have to abbreviate it somewhat. But I would like to, I do think it's important for us to understand this, because the quest for personal freedom and liberty is deep within the human heart. And we looked at that. But this doctrine of law and grace is misunderstood by many Christians today and has been the cause, I believe, of a lot of heresy in the church, and still is the cause of a lot of deception. And so there's just a lot of wrong teaching, false teaching on spiritual freedom and what that means in relation to living the Christian life. Turn with me again to our text, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. And we're going to begin here again. We're not going to necessarily spend a lot of time in this passage, but I would like to just open with this, because I think it is a very profound statement of doctrine as well as the practical outworking of it in our lives. Paul, here writing to the Church of Corinthians and to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And we could think about that, and the positive affirmation that is given there, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we get to the end of the message, it's going to be not so much of the aspect of liberty and freedom that we ought to be thinking about and looking for and pursuing in life, but what we need to be pursuing is an infilling of the Holy Spirit, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if we are not careful, we're going to be looking at it in all the wrong places, like so many people in the world today. And so that is important. Now, just a few thoughts quickly to refresh our memories. Some questions that we want to answer: what does it mean to be free in Christ? How does the Holy Spirit give us liberty? And what does it mean to be free from the law? Now, in the general sense, many people today, the general feeling is that personal freedom is living without law. And, of course, that's never true. It cannot be true. And we need to remember this, because in free will, there are still boundaries or parameters, because God's free will is never the equivalent of autonomy. Remember, the word autonomy means a complete independence, you know, freedom from any external control or influence. And God in his love, he gave us free will, but God in his love also set boundaries to that free will. Otherwise, God would not have loved us. And he did not give us an autonomous free will. And we talked about that a bit. Whenever we looked at this last, the atheist and the agnostic will argue that unless man has free will and autonomy, he is not really free. But of course, they make man into a god, and that's why they're saying that, you know, they're almost saying that man also has to be sovereign. Only complete sovereignty can give complete autonomy. And that goes back to the very deception, our deceptive lie in the Garden of Eden: ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And Satan offered there Adam and Eve free will, liberty, freedom, and autonomy, and virtually sovereignty, which was an absolute lie. Only God is autonomous in his free will and sovereignty, and so in human free will, we can only choose from among the options, or we could say the consequences, that God has established. And so we are free to choose from among the things that God has allowed us to choose from. To put it, I think that's simple. We can understand that. Now, the heresy has caused many people to lose their way spiritually, and especially young people who pursue a kind of autonomous personal freedom, and then many times in a false Christianity, but end up out in the world and disillusioned with Christianity as a whole. And that is so sad. Because under the facade of finding freedom through the exercise of free will, they choose to use their freedom to take away their freedom. And that's why the apostle writing says the end, they're in worse bondage than they were when they started. And we can do that. We can use our freedom of free will, the freedom to choose, to take away our freedom. In a literal physical sense, that's what people do in suicide. They use their freedom to take away their freedom. So the divine parameters established for man by God in free will can easily be seen in many different ways. We have the laws of physics, except the law of gravity. One illustration of that in nature, there's also the law of sowing and reaping, and we had looked at that also. That illustrates for us. And of course, the delusion is, in trying to be autonomous in free will, the delusion is for many people that they somehow think that they will be able to have a different harvest from what the seeds that they plant. And somehow that's not going to come true. And we also looked at the freedom of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. Now, why is the right understanding of law and grace so important for us? Missing the true meaning will ultimately be the difference of spiritual victory or spiritual defeat. And God clearly tells us where we can find true freedom. Back to the text verse, where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where you're going to find liberty, in the Spirit of the Lord. Now, what is the scriptural view of law and grace? I just want to define these two terms so we understand for sure what we're talking about in relation to law and grace. Law, we could say, is divine law, is commands and standards established by a creator God to govern his creation. And we talked about, you know, in relation to creation, you know, the physical world and physics and all of that, you know, there's laws there, like the law of sowing and reaping. But it's a divine law, it's commands and standards established by God as creator that govern his creation. And for mankind, there is an expectation of full obedience and accountability. And so the law represents authority. If there is law, there is a lawgiver. And of course, we know that in divine law, there is a divine lawgiver, which is God himself. This concept of law, and then of course, includes all the forms of divine law, which also then include God's delegated forms of authority. And God is the source of all delegated authority. And all delegated authority is to be exercised within the context of the lawgiver. So an illustration of this is civil government. Romans 13 tells us that God has set up the civil government as his ministers or his servants to punish the evil and protect the good. And so we have that, and we are to obey them, of course, when it does not conflict with the higher laws of God. And that's what we're referring to in relation to that all delegated authority, in other words, authority that God gives civil government over its citizens, is to be exercised within the context of the lawgiver. And of course, there are times, again, if the civil government asks something of us that conflicts with the higher law of God, we cannot do that. Like the apostle said, we obey God rather than men. We understand that basic principle. But that is what we're talking about in relation to delegated authority. And so delegated authority includes civil government authority. It includes, for Christian homes, it includes parental authority. You know, as a child, as a young person in our homes, we are responsible to obey our parents. The Bible makes that clear because that's like obeying God. It's the school teacher. It's church authority. It's whatever delegated authority that God has put into our lives. That represents a sense of law. Now, what about grace? Grace, we say sometimes, is God's unmerited favor. What does that mean? Kindness and the mercy of God, the favor of God that is extended toward fallen man. Unmerited means that we cannot do something to earn it. We cannot do anything really to deserve it. It's given to us by the graciousness of God. And not only is he giving us something that we did not deserve, grace also means that he is withholding something from us that we actually did deserve. So he gives us something and withholds something in his goodness and kindness and mercy toward us. And that is what we think of in relation to grace as we're using it in contrast to law and grace. Now, there's other forms of grace, and we're not going to get into that. It's a whole subject in itself. It's a good one. We should think about that sometime soon. But grace, you know, there's grace that is given for time of need and comfort and support in sorrow. And you go down through the list. That's also part of the grace of God. But it's in general, we can say it's God giving us something that we did not deserve. And that's something that we ought to just relish and promote and glory in, is the grace of God. Now, you and I stand in the grace of God in our lives. God's unmerited favor. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." There's no works that we can do to merit the grace of God. It is a gift. It's a gift. Now, we closed the last time with a list of different views of law and grace. I'm going to quickly put them back up here again, just to get it clear in our minds. So we have law versus grace. And we had law or grace. You think about law versus grace, it is one actually opposed to the other. Law or grace, it's one or the other. And then we had law and grace, two standing together. Then we had law as Old Testament and grace as New Testament. Did you decide which it is? Law versus grace, opposites. Law or grace, one or the other. Law and grace, both together. Law in the Old Testament, grace in the New Testament. Two different dispensations, two different covenants. How many think it's this? Raise your hands. This isn't a test. Don't worry about it. How many think it's this one, first one? Anybody? All right, how many think it's the second one, law or grace? One or the other. Okay, what about law and grace? How many think it's this one? That's getting there. All right, what about law in the Old Testament, grace in the New Testament? How many think it's this one? Okay, very good. We mostly agree. It's this one here. Law and grace. Is there an eraser here? Someone will find me an eraser, please. All right, so law, it's law and grace. They stand together. They're not a contradiction, even though sometimes it feels that way. Especially you think about the Old Testament, New Testament. It's where this one can almost feel that way sometimes. But they stand together. Now, what are the what did Jesus teach about law and grace, and why do we say they are together? Is the law still in effect? If we said it's law and grace, is the law still in effect today? And sometimes we use these terms and we get mixed up a bit. It's a little hard. How many think the law is still in effect today? I've got one brother who agrees with me. Two, three, four. Oh, now they're waking up. So do we obey the Old Testament law? Do we obey the Ten Commandments? That's somewhat of a trick question. I'm sorry. Russell. Okay, moral law, not ceremonial law. We make that distinction. All right, I'm going to... I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time, but I'm going to try to illustrate this for you. Because it is, I think, important. White handkerchief, that'll work. I wish I had a big poster. I didn't have. So here we have a holy God. And here we have sinful man. Tremendous gap between them. Impossible to bridge this. And through the, before the foundation of the world, it says that God knew that there was a Redeemer going to be needed. It's in my own words. Look at Ephesians 1. And God had a plan. And so, and in this whole thing we have here, I'm going to make this as the law. And this, we could say, is... the law of Eden. Thank you very much. The law of Eden. So this is... this would have been in the perfection of Eden and the creation. Was there any laws in Eden, in the Garden of Eden? Any laws? Sure. Don't eat that one tree, right? As far as we know, one simple one. There to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They would take care of the earth. You could call that a law, I guess. And then you have the time of the patriarchs. And I'm not going to write all this out, but this is the period of the patriarchs. And there was laws then, right? Before the Mosaic Law. What did God tell Abraham? Genesis 17:1. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. You say that was a law. That was a command. There'd be others as well. And then we have the law of the law given, the Ten Commandments. And so we have the Mosaic Law given, which was, you know, given to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And then we have the coming of Christ. Now, just to back up a little bit, on what two principles rests or upholds the law? What did Jesus say? The two pillars, we could say, that uphold the law. What are they? All right. All right. So what is right here? I actually have this printed out. I did not bring copies, but I will send you a copy. You can have this. Okay, the first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And the second, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, on those two hang all the law and the prophets. That's the foundation of law. Now, in the coming of Christ, what did Jesus say? And why is the law, in a sense, still in effect today?
Because it has
to fulfill, right? Matthew 5, 17 and 20. Maybe just write that down if you're taking notes. We're not going to turn to it, but think not that I am come to destroy the law. He didn't just wipe it out and say, that's it. Or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he says something very important. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. So the law was fulfilled in Christ, but stands in detail right to the end of time. I asked before, did we keep the law? Which is somewhat of a trick question in a way. But what Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. Now, Christ was the only man who could keep all the laws of God perfectly. Perfectly. He fulfilled that. That's why when it says it fulfilled it, it's because he lived it out in the perfect sense. Has there been anyone else that could live this out perfectly? No. So why was the law then? Why was the law given? Anyone? Down here was sinful man, up here was a holy God. The law established a standard. It established a level of righteousness. And what God is saying, if you can keep this, I will accept you as my children. And then he gave Israel a whole bunch of the ceremonial laws in here, you know, and all the sacrifices and all the things they were to do over and over again. And all those ceremonies. And, you know, and they got so tired of it and weary of it. God was weary of it. If you read in the minor prophets, God said, I'm tired of it. Take it away. It's because their heart wasn't in it. They were just going through the motions. But all of it was, you know, showing that man, sinful man, can never attain to the law of God on his own. It's impossible. And that's why Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. That's in Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It was given as throughout this whole time period as a way not only to show the sinfulness of man, but also to bring Israel forward so that the coming of the Messiah, when Christ would come. A few thoughts in relation to the law. Romans 7:1, the law hath dominion over a man for as long as he liveth. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Then, of course, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we could go to in relation to the righteous standard of a holy God, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law, no one can be justified. God then, because of the law, condemned all men guilty. And that's why he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteous, no, not one. They're all gone astray. That's the condemnation. And then you get to Romans chapter 8, where he's talking about the spiritual relationship. I'll talk about it in a minute here, but he says there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why? Because it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is a law of sin and death. You know how many people died under the law because they broke the law? Poor man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day to make some soup or whatever he's going to do. Stoned to death. Broke the law. That's the law. Establishes sin. It's the law of sin and death. Because if you broke the law, you died. But was there grace in the Old Testament? We said it's grace, or it's law and grace. Was there grace in the Old Testament? How many think there was grace in the Old Testament? You don't see it as much, but it's there, right? Can you quickly give me an illustration?
Serpent on the pole.
Serpent. Brazen serpent. Very good. Anyone else? Quick.
Cities of refuge.
God had ways to forgive his people. Look at King David with his grievous sin of adultery. He wasn't stoned to death. But the law would have said God forgave him because he repented. So there is that element of grace, we can say, throughout the Old Testament as well. I don't think it was shown in the same way, but it's there. Law and grace. Now, in the coming of Christ, since he fulfilled all the law of God, he fulfilled it, and therefore, in the coming of Christ, his sacrificial death, and in fulfilling that, you have the example then in the, say, in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, when he would say, "It hath been said," quoting the Old Testament law, "but I say unto you." In every one of those times that Jesus said that, "It hath been said, but I say unto you," what did he do? Did he negate the Old Testament law? Never once, did he? "It hath been said, but I say unto you." And every time, he built a spiritual level into that Old Testament commandment. Another one illustration. We don't have time to look at that, but one illustration is, Jesus said, "It hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you," do you love your enemies? See the difference? A change. He brought the spiritual dimension to bear upon the Old Testament law. Which means that in fulfilling the Old Testament law, Christ rose above the Old Testament law. And then the coming of the Holy Spirit, and where we come into this is, when we recognize our sinfulness before a holy God, and in conversion, we kneel and we beg a holy God and ask a holy God to forgive us in all of our sins and to claim the covenant of Jesus Christ and his blood to forgive us. We rise above the Old Testament law. As Christians, yeah, the Old Testament law is in effect, yes. How often do you think about keeping the Ten Commandments? Do you look that up every morning and think about how you're going to keep the Ten Commandments today? We don't do that. The spiritual law of Christ is above that. And there's a spiritual power to live above that law. Now, we're not only thinking again of the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of that, but we're thinking also about, remember, law and authority. And so in our lives, we have to understand that and how that applies to us. The relationship, I think, of law and grace maybe is best illustrated in the story that Jesus told in John 8. You may turn with me to that. I'm just going to look at this briefly. I hope just to whet your appetite to dig into this yourself. But the relationship of law and grace is clearly shown here. John 8 and the first 11 verses, we're not going to read them, but it's the story of the woman taken in adultery, and how that the scribes and the Pharisees brought this guilty woman to Jesus. And it's a picture of the outworking of law and grace. They said, verse 4, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" That was supposed to be a trick question. Verse 6, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. It is true The Old Testament law said, you know, adultery was a sin that was subject to stoning. And Jesus here, in fulfilling the Old Testament law, also brought the whole spiritual dimension of that law to bear upon the situation. And Jesus did something very unusual. He stooped down and started writing on the ground. The Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. I think it's pretty clear that it had something to do with those men's sins because of what happened. They read what he wrote on the ground, even though the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote on the ground. He was stooped down and wrote on the ground. And I think he did it twice. In between, he said to them, verse 7, their accusers, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he stooped down and rolled on the ground again. And they were convicted of their own conscience, it says in verse 9, and went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even down unto the last. Sometimes it's thought that because the oldest had more sins than the younger ones. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe, but it does say oldest to the youngest. And Jesus was left standing alone with the woman. And he said to the woman, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I'd just like to read a quote here that I think explains this well. "Silent at first, he only wrote something in the dust with his finger. Pressed by the accusers to make a judgment, he told them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' No one stepped forward. Instead, they slowly dissolved into the crowd within the temple. When all the accusers had left without condemning the woman, Jesus, the only one who truly was sinless, did not condemn her either. He said, 'Go and sin no more.' Because of grace, God's benevolent kindness, Jesus pardoned the woman from death for something of which she was certainly guilty. Expressed in today's language, God's grace was his not giving the woman what she deserved for the way she had behaved. What did Jesus teach about the law? This too is revealed in the above account. He did not say to the woman that she was free to carry on as before, as if she hadn't been pardoned. He wanted her to change her way of living, to repent. Essentially, he said, 'Now go behave yourself.' Was she to behave by the evolving norms of what society accepts as tolerable behavior? Or was she to behave by what she felt was an acceptable way to live? The answer is no to both of those questions. The word sin reveals the answer. Jesus said to her, 'Go and sin no more.' The law was still in effect. Jesus offered grace to that woman and pardon and the forgiveness of God. And that's where you see the whole thing wrapped up there in relation to law and grace as Jesus explained it. That woman was made free by choosing to do in obedience to what Jesus told her to do. She was free in several different ways. She was free in the pardon of her past sin. She was free from the penalty of her sin, which was death by stoning. And she could remain free as long as she went on to live in simple obedience to what Jesus told her to do. Go and don't sin again. Sin no more. And she would remain free. Now, on the practical side, what does all this mean for us? Are you and I living in grace? Or are we under law? Either we are under the law of the Spirit, or we are under the law of sin and death. How do we know if we are spiritually free in Christ? Or if we're chasing an illusion of false freedom and liberty? I'd like to close with a few points. First is, how strong is your faith? The only way that we can find the forgiveness of Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I have a lot more on my chart, but I didn't put it on here, is through faith in the provision of grace that God offers to us in salvation. Remember, it's a gift. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But God in his kindness, his mercy. Scripture says, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we're dead in sins, he's able to make us alive, quicken us. Brothers and sisters, we need to continue to marvel in the grace of God today in our lives. And I think, you know, it's probably going to be one of the great mysteries and reasons for praise in eternity, to look back and to understand how God, in his righteousness and holiness, could offer mankind grace. But grace is only accepted through faith. And that's why we ask this question: how strong is our faith? Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And that mystery is that Christ could indwell and forgive the believer and bring the Gentiles in. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Somehow this really struck me last evening. The obedience of faith. We don't talk about that enough. You know, faith, we say, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We exercise faith. We believe, even if something we don't see, because of our faith in God. But really, if you think about it, there is this important aspect of the obedience of faith. Let's not forget this. It's very important. Really, what it means is our faith will never be stronger than our obedience. Really? So our faith will never be stronger than our obedience? Just think with me quickly of Hebrews 11, who we call those individuals many times the heroes of faith. Great faith, right? And every single time in any one of those stories of those heroes of faith, you would say it's great obedience. Every time. You read down through there and think about it. By faith. And what happened after that? They went and did something. Every time. They demonstrated a faith that was working. The result of their strong faith was strong obedience. And so that's something to think about. How strong is our faith? How strong is our obedience? It tells us something of whether we are free under grace or we burdened under law. Another illustration of this, just a practical point. I'm going to notice a few practical points here now. Obedience merely contingent on consequences. How many times do you or I make a decision based on the consequences? I referred to the civil government earlier, Romans 13. It says, you know, we are to not just obey because of fear. How many times have we done that? Hit your brakes. You look in the mirror. See if he's turning around to follow you and turning his blue and red lights on. How many times have we obeyed out of fear of getting caught versus, like the Bible says, for conscience sake? Just an illustration. Obedience merely contingent on consequences. A man years ago, used to be a member of the church many years ago, he was contemplating doing something that the church did not approve of. And he came to me and he said one day, "What's the consequences if I would do this anyway?" In other words, disobey what the church, he was a member, disobey what the church was asking. He said, "What's the consequences if I would decide to do this anyway?" Is that faith? Obedience? Law? Is that law or is that grace? That's law, right? When we make decisions merely based on the consequences, we're still under the law. There's not going to be any freedom there. Think about that. Just listen to yourself. Another one would be just wanting to do the minimum to get by. You know, just kind of go by the letter of the law. The minimum. Just so I can stay out of trouble. Nobody's going to come talk to me. Just, you know, just stay out of trouble. Just do the minimum to get by. Is that freedom in Christ or is that law? It's law, right? It's law. And if we live in that state and function in that state, try to live that way in our Christian life, you're going to get tired of it. We're going to finally want to give up. Because there's no happiness and there's no freedom there. Sometimes we hear the statement, "Well, I just want to follow Jesus, not anyone else or anything else. I just want to follow Jesus." It sounds noble, doesn't it? It can even sound a bit sanctified, right? But there's heresy in it. Apostle Paul, and you've heard me say this, quote this before, but Apostle Paul there, or Saul on the road to Damascus, Acts 9, he said, "Lord, what will they have me to do?" And the great revelation of Christ to him there on the road to Damascus. What does Jesus tell him? "Go into the city. There's going to be a man tell you what to do." That's where we stumble. A lot of people stumble sometimes. "I just want to follow Jesus. I don't want anyone else to tell me what to do." It's not the way it works. All the epistles, even the Gospels, the New Testament from cover to cover, God used men to write these words. And that's where people sometimes stumble over that. It's just a bunch of words of men. Or they say, "I can handle the Gospels, but forget the epistles. Doesn't work that way. You can't do that. Or I need to understand it before I'm willing to do it. It's good to understand things that we're doing. I think that's important. Is that law or is that grace? I would say that's law. In a lot of ways. Because it's still saying that I have the last word. Remember, there's not autonomous free will. I think we ought to understand things that we do. But I don't think that concept is a faith. It really is like Thomas saying, "Unless I see, unless I touch, unless I put my finger in those holes in his hands, I'm not going to believe." What does Jesus say of that? Why do we call him doubting Thomas? Jesus said it was unbelief. Sometimes people say, "Well, church standards are just man-made rules." So be very careful with that one. It goes alongside the other one I talked about. Be very careful with that one. There can be an element of truth in it, but there's also a heap of error in it. Jesus said of his church in Matthew 16:19, I will give unto thee, unto the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Or, on the other side, sometimes it is said we need to be more, have more specific details on how to live. It could be true. Sometimes maybe we need more details. But I always like to ask this question, do we really need more details? Do we really need more specifics at times? I don't think we're saying that here necessarily, but I'm just thinking of this. Would it be better to ask the question, do we need more Holy Spirit power? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We ought to be searching the Holy Spirit of God for that. Like Hebrews 8:10-11 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That's Holy Spirit power in the lives of the people of God. One more. If we are the kind of person that continues to struggle with all the things we can't do or what I'm not allowed to do, and we all have some of that in our old nature, it's there. Just like, you know, it goes right back to the Garden of Eden. God says, don't eat of that tree. And that's the tree the devil took them to and said, why don't you eat of this tree? You know, and a child, it's in our fallen nature. A child, you know, you don't do this, and that's what they want to do. Paul talks about that in Romans 7. He says, you know I should not do this. The law says, you know, don't steal. And now he said, I want to steal. And the law says, you know, don't do this, and that's what I want to do. You know, the old nature just wants to do what is told not to do. We understand that. It's in our nature. We're born with it. But in Christ, if we're going to be above the law and into that spiritual relationship with Christ, above the law, we cannot be the kind of person who is always struggling with the things I can't do. Because in Christ, in Holy Spirit power, we're going to be looking at all the things we can do with the Holy Spirit power in our lives. And so if I'm the kind of person that keeps bumping into the authorities that God has put into my life, we're in bondage. We're still under the law. But to get beyond that, allow his grace to set us free by truly dying with Christ and being raised in newness of life, we need to respond to and open ourselves to Holy Spirit power. Then it's not whether I have to, but it's that I want to. Little illustration. I remember clearly, thought of this early this morning. Remember clearly hearing my wife telling our children as they were growing up, when they would come and say, well, do I have to? She would say, no, not if you want to. And I thought of that, just, you know, it's just a little simple principle, but isn't that true in spiritual life? In living the Christian life? If we're always in, do I have to? Mentality, we're in bondage. We're under the law. It's the law saying, yeah, you have to, and I don't really want to. Do I have to? In true spirit and true freedom in Christ and in the Holy Spirit power, it's like, no, I don't have to anymore because I want to. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mentality. It's a change in my outlook. In closing, Paul said in Ephesians 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Do we need any more than that? Is that free? I'm still trying to get there. I haven't attained yet, but I'm still trying to get there. Let's encourage each other. Let's help each other to understand where our true freedom lies. That's submission to Jesus Christ. Submission in his church. Obedience to his revealed will to us. Then we are free to be what God wants us to be. May God bless us. Let's kneel to pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the gift of grace, which none of us deserve. Lord, help us to understand the extent of that grace, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to realize that we'll never get exhausting that capacity as long as we're even in this life. Father, we just pray in our search for freedom and truth, we might find it in your will, your purposes for us. Pray for those who are seeking it in the wrong places, trying to find it in counterfeits. We just pray that you would help to awaken them to the real need of the heart. Father, we know that it's so easy for us to go under law, and the must I do it or the have to attitude, rather than we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Father, bless these words to the needs of each of our hearts. You would help us to know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.